If you've got your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'm actually going to grab this mic for our ministry moment later. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 9. So if you've got your Bibles, if not, it'll be up on the screen for you. Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 12, 9. You know, I love to run. I absolutely love running. I know that sounds sick to some of you, that you would actually willingly get up and not be chased by something and go run distance. I love to get up in the wee hours of the morning. I'm a morning person. I love when it's dark outside. And I actually love, and this sounds even more sick, but I actually love when it's raining and it's cold outside. I can't stand the rain any other time except when I have a pair of running shoes on and running. And this last fall, I entered into the Portland Marathon and ran that. That was my first one, and it was just an incredible experience. From the training to the actual race with 10,000 people there and just all this festivities, and then to the last part, which was the finish line, and that was the euphoric part of all of it. And so I have always felt that running was just the greatest of spiritual metaphors. I grew up running as a kid. I ran everywhere, kind of high-energy kid. Into high school, I was on a triathlon team. Into college, I ran a sport called orienteering, which is where you have a map and a compass, and you have to get these little punch parts all the way around. You run 12 to 15 miles in the woods. It was beautiful. I joined the Army, and that's all we did was run. And so it was just, I love it. I love it, and it's such a great metaphor for the spiritual journey, and Paul actually even uses it because of this. He says, you know, when we run, we enter into a race willingly. Once again, unless you're being chased by someone or something, we do it willingly. It's very active. There's obstacles all along the way, all along this path. For runners, maybe your obstacle is you're trying to get faster, so you go do speed workouts. Maybe you want to just run further, so you go do more distance. Maybe as you just get older, even at 34, your knees start to break down and your joints hurt. That should be enough to tell you to stop, but I just keep pushing through that in stupidity, and you just keep going, and you just push through that, and then after you get through with a great workout or a long run, there's a sense of euphoria. Some people call that a runner's high. It's better than drugs, and it's just like there's just a sense of euphoria in that. I was actually reading an article in Runner's World, and a woman who's a world-class ultra-marathoner, she just struggled severely with depression and going through this stuff. And so they talked about running and depression, and there have been national and international studies that have been done. It's just running helps with the effects of depression and getting active and getting things flowing. So it's just this great metaphor. Now, the Bible so often talks about pushing through pain, pushing through obstacle, pushing through things in our life. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament comes from Paul, and I actually love Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, and he talks about this race, and here's what Paul says. He goes, "This is the only race worth running. I've run hard right to the finish. I've believed all the way, and all that's left is the shouting, God's applause." Amazing picture of running this race. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. Why is it that when we push ourselves or sometimes we feel pushed, why is it that when life is filled with challenges, why is it that sometimes those are our deepest times of need? Why is it that that often becomes the most fertile soil for God to do the most amazing things, for us to experience the deepest sense of blessing, for us to experience the greatest sense of exhilaration from what God wants to give? I don't know. I wrestle with that all the time. I wrestle with life is just going great sometimes, and I try to be disciplined about staying connected to God, but oftentimes he just lets storms come. He lets obstacles and challenges, and for some reason he uses that just to drive us to him. Here's the bottom line up front for this morning in our passage. The bottom line up front is this, that God is calling you to a life of blessing. He's calling you to a life of blessing, even if you've got a life filled with challenges. And we're going to unpack that this morning. For some of you, your life right now, today, getting out of bed was a challenge. I totally understand that, even if the sunshine is out and everything, you know. Today was just, it was hard to just get out of bed and to put the car in drive and to actually get here. Some of you are just going through deep, deep sorrow and pain and challenges, in your life. Some of you have just come out of a season of that. Regardless of where you're at, think about some of these. Some of you have just gone through sickness, or you have gone through death, or you have just seen somebody pass away, and it's just like this cloud and just this powerful, intense obstacle that's in your life right now. Intense. Some of you, it is financial stress. You've heard me say this numerous times, but Paige and I always say there's always too much month left at the end of the checkbook. That's the way it works. And when I do premarital counseling with couples, I warn them. I say, look, financial stress is going to be one of the deepest stresses in your life if you let it. I mean, because it just unveils our fears, our insecurity that we want to be in control, our expectations, our not being content with where we're at, all of this kind of stuff, and it just opens us up. And financial stress is stressful. That's why we call it financial stress. You know, for some of you, it's relational difficulties. For some of you, it's a marriage that is just difficult, and there's obstacles of communication, expectations. Regardless if you just got married yesterday or if you've been married for 40 years, there's just sometimes struggles in marriage. So where are you at this morning? Think about an experience that you've been through or something that you're in right now, and ask yourself this: is this a place where God can work in my life? Because we're going to see that this morning. As we journey through this passage, we're going to be introduced to a guy named Abram. He will become the man Abraham, but when we start out, his name is Abram. And we see his journey through faith in these obstacles and these challenges, but we see how God wants to bring him to this ripe, fertile place to bless him through his presence and his power and all of this kind of stuff. If you remember where we left off last week, if you've been here for last couple weeks that we've been going through Genesis, we left off with the Tower of Babel. If you remember anything about the Tower of Babel, it's the quintessential picture of humanity that has decided to grab the steering wheel and do things their own way. It's the quintessential picture of humanity and human culture that is characterized by pride, by fear and insecurity, by power, and by religious spirituality that's just kind of takes you away, and you just get so caught up in this false zeal and religious kind of spirituality. It's the quintessential picture, and that forms this background to this ray of light that God just shoots onto the scene in this guy named Abram. So join me in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to break this passage down into three different sections and just walk through the passage. I love just to walk through the passage, kind of get engrossed in the story, and then we're going to take a step back and talk about the implications and some of the applications for our lives. So Genesis chapter 11, start in verse 27 with me. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren, and she had no child. So Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. Man, this is getting confusing. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Genesis, you'll remember that one of the key themes up to this point is this godly line, is these families, is this heritage. And it starts with this promise in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, Adam and Eve have taken a little apple break. They've transgressed against God. God is telling them about the implications and the curses that are going to follow. And God gives the first seed of hope. The fancy Latin word is euangelion, proto-euangelion, the first hint of the gospel, the first good news. And God says this: the seed, the descendants of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And it's this kind of cryptic language too. God is going to use this family line to bring in redemption from the curse. So if you remember before Christmas, we were in Genesis chapter 5, and we saw this godly line. Adam and Eve have a child named Seth. This godly line goes through Seth all the way to Noah, takes us up to chapter 6. We hang out in the flood for for three chapters. And then you have this second godly line that's in chapter 11 going from Shem, who's Noah's oldest son, all the way through Terah and into Abraham. So it's this whole picture of this offspring and God doing a work of redemption through people. And so we're just trucking along generation after generation after generation, and we're going, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the blessing. Let's get to when God speaks. And we just roll over this verse, verse 30. Sarah was barren. She had no child. So here's generations, and generations require kids to start new generations and generations. And Sarah was barren, and she had no child. There's two parts of this. The first part, there's crisis in the story. Like in the big picture story, and these God using this family, all of a sudden there's crisis because Abram's supposed to be the next guy to pick up the torch and to run with it, but his wife can't have a child, so they can't start the next generation. So the reader goes, man, we're at a crisis point. But that's kind of the big theological picture. Actually, I want to talk about the pain. I want to talk about the obstacle, the challenge that was in Sarah and Abram's life because she was barren. There has got to be amazing pain in her heart. We just skip over it. It's one little verse. And in fact, I'll be honest with you, the first time I was, you know, putting it in high gear to get to chapter 12 and all the blessing and the power of God, and I just rolled right over this verse. But this verse sets the whole foundation of this amazing work of God. Sarah is barren. She feels frustration. She feels hopeless. Not to mention that Abram and Sarah are, I mean, they don't have Social Security, you know, 403Bs and 401Ks and IRAs and all that kind of stuff. Their kids are like who are going to take care of them. So they don't have any security with that. I mean, that's just even beside the point. It's the pain. Some of you in this room have gone through infertility. I've watched couples go through this, and it is incredibly painful. You know, there's something that I think God hardwired into a woman's heart that is a nurturer and wants to care for a child. And then all of a sudden, when there is infertility, it just guts people. I've seen it time after time. We've had friends that have gone through it. You know, some people have gone through it for 2 years. Some people have gone through it for 20 years. Some of you are still in that and could never have kids. And it's just a feeling of frustration and a feeling of hopelessness. But hear me. Hear me. In the story, we don't know if Sarah's going to have a kid. You know, we can play Monday morning quarterback, and if you know the story in Genesis, that she has a kid named Isaac. But right here in the story, if we put ourselves in the sandals of Abram and Sarah, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if she's ever going to have a child. So the author is saying, look, stop, hit the pause button, enter into their pain and their crisis. And if you look at this, this forms the backdrop. It forms the whole backdrop to the power of God working through it. It's in our greatest times of crisis and hopelessness and frustration that God's voice is the loudest and the clearest, if you'll let it be that way. So we see this. Now, another thing that's interesting in this context passage that takes us into God speaking in chapter 12, we find out that Terah and his family is from a land called Ur of the Chaldeans. I've got a map, and Ur is right there in the bottom right-hand corner. It's spelled U-R. It's in ancient Mesopotamia right along the Euphrates River. It's about 300 miles southeast of Babylon, which is modern-day Baghdad. And Ur was an interesting place. They worshipped the moon god Nannar. And a quarter of the city, and it was a huge city, a quarter of the city was dedicated just towards the worship of this sun god. In fact, they built a huge ziggurat, which is a temple. We talked about that Tower of Babel. And it was one of the biggest archaeological finds of last century. And they found this ziggurat, this temple in Ur that was to Nannar, the moon god. 200 feet wide, 150 feet long, 70 feet high. It rose above everything in the city. And it was just like the central place, the Mecca, if you will, of Ur, and everything went around worshiping Nannar. Nannar had these names of the Lord God of creation, okay, the moon god, the splendid one of the who sits in the heavens. I mean, just so everybody in all of their culture was wrapped around worship of this pagan moon god. Now, it's pretty interesting because we don't know if Terah and if Abraham and Nahor and Haran and his sons, we don't really know what they worship, if they worship the sun god. There's actually two passages in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there if you want to write these down, but if you'd like to turn there, please join me. Genesis 31:53. The question is, like what God did Terah and Abraham, who did they worship? Did they worship this sun god and God calls them out of that? Did they worship Yahweh? Yahweh's the covenant name of the creator God of Israel. So look at chapter 31, verse 53. The God of Abram, that's a capital G, Elohim in the Old Testament, the God of Abram, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judged between us. So in some sense, this God that was God of Abraham and Nahor, God Elohim, the God of the Jews, says right here that it was also the God of their fathers. Okay, so Terah worshipped him. But if we go over to Joshua 24:2, Joshua is reviewing Israel's history. And in chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." That's the Euphrates. "Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So here Joshua, as he's recounting their history, he says, Terah worshiped these other gods. I mean, if we put those two together, they're not contradictory. Here's what I surmise out of this, is that somehow Terah grew up in this environment where he was worshiping this pagan god, and somehow, the text never says, somehow he had this encounter with the living God, and he starts to worship this living God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. And so somehow that begins to form this godly line that Abram is going to come out of. You know, so what we take from this section right here with the whole Ur of the Chaldeans is they just lived in a pagan culture. There was everything in their culture that was trying to get them to go away from the way of God. There was every bit that was just vying for their attention, for their affections, for their life to be pulled away from worshiping this God. That's another crisis. Then as the end is we get to this section, Terah dies. It says in verse 31, so Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, and Sarah, and they left Ur. Maybe they said, man, this is just a pagan culture. Let's pack the camels up, pack the tent up, and let's go. So they go on the 600, 700, maybe even 1,000 miles upwards towards Haran, which is north along the Euphrates River. And they just, who knows if Terah just, he's tired. I mean, I can barely do 1,000 miles in a car without feeling like I just want to stop, journey over. And they're just hoofing it, and he's an old man. And so they said, man, we're just going to settle here, even though they were trying to get to the land of Canaan. So now Abram, his wife is barren, feeling hopeless. They've packed up. They've left this pagan culture. And now Abram is just thrust into this position where he's the patriarch of his family. Probably pretty overwhelming. Now we get to the voice of God in chapter 12. Now, this passage right here, these three verses, these are probably some of the most important words in the Old Testament. I mean, this is a window into how God is working salvation all the way through the Bible. Okay? Now, the Lord, anytime in your Bible you have the Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh in Hebrew. It's the covenant name of God. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3? Moses is at the burning bush and he goes, so who am I supposed to say that sent me? And God just says, I am who I am. It's this picture. He says, Yahweh, I am. So the Lord said to Abram, go forth. It actually means leave. Leave your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So out of this crisis that they're in, God speaks this life-giving words. And he says this, the command, he says, leave. It actually literally means get out. Get out of this pagan culture and leave. He says, leave your relatives. Leave your father's house. In the ancient world, that was their security. He said, leave everything you know. And you know what? There's not going to be a map. Who in here likes maps? Anybody like maps? When you go on an adventure, you know, a journey, you go on a trip, you like maps. As a kid, I loved maps. I absolutely loved them. My parents would pack us in the back of the 1971 Custom Cruiser station wagon with the faux wood paneling. We'd go to Colorado to go skiing, and I'd be sitting back there on the genuine and imitation Naugahyde seats back there, and I'd have the atlas, this huge atlas that had all 50 states, 17-hour trip, and I would fill most of it with just looking at towns and maps and little bitty cities peppered all over these 50 states in the United States. I loved maps. My dad, he would have this little chart that he would do with this town to this town is this many miles, how many miles we had left, how many miles we'd gone. He'd give me a copy of that, and I was just in hog heaven. You know, picture of things to come, being a control freak. But so anyway, God doesn't give him a map. Just so you know, there weren't any maps of the ancient Near East during that time. And God just says, Abram, I want you to pack your bags. I want you to leave all of your security. I want you to leave your father and your mother's house. And I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you. But I'm not giving you a map. Are you going to trust me? And he says, and I'll make you a great nation. Abram's got to be thinking, we can't even get pregnant, Lord. How are you going to make me this great nation? How are you going to make me? And he says, and I will bless you. God says, I will be with you every step of the journey, even though you're not going to have a map. And he says, and I will make your name great. It's the exact contrast from the Tower of Babel. They're trying to make their own names great. Something in the human heart wants significance. And all of a sudden, God says, if you'll trust me, I will make your name great. And then here's the second imperative. You remember when an imperative from like sixth grade English class? An imperative is a command. The second command in this passage. And so you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. God says, leave, trust me, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. It's not so that you can just hoard all of this. It's so that you can turn around and give it away. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, get this, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Every person of every different color, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. God says, from you and your seed, your descendants, I am going to do an amazing work of power. Paul picks that up in the New Testament. He says, the seed of Abraham, that's Christ, the Messiah. Okay? So we step back and we see this picture, salvation history, where God starts with this promise and he brings it through Abraham ultimately to Christ. I don't know if Abram understood that. I don't know if he had a dream and he could see Jesus. I personally don't think so. I think he just took what God said at face value. I imagine that he wrestled with it. And then I imagine he just trusted God, because next we get to the last section. Look at verse 4. So Abram went forth. I love that word so. How much do you think's packed in that word so? You think Abram just said, honey, God spoke to me. He said, pack the camels up. Put the tents up, charge your iPod, get everybody, we're going on a little adventure. And they just packed up. I imagine it probably went something like this. I imagine Abram heard from the Lord. I imagine he goes to Sarah and he goes, hey, but baby, we need to have a little discussion. And I imagine it turned into a little discussion. She's like, what? You know, and you want us just to pack everything up? I'm like, I bet she said, we just went 1,000 miles. Do you understand? Now you want me to do it again? Do you want me to give up all of my security? Your dad's dead. We're surrounded by this pagan culture. I'm infertile and God's going to make you. What are you thinking about? And I'm not disparaging Sarah. I'm just using it as a picture of, I imagine they had a lot of discussions contained in that one little word, so. But after their discussions were over, they pack up. So Abram went forth as the Lord Yahweh. Every time it says the Lord, that Yahweh, dig into that, because it's this covenant faithfulness. It's God's name of relationship with his people. It implies that he's going to be there. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And there's a little phrase. In my Bible, I actually put parentheses around it, okay? Because in the Hebrew, that's kind of what it does. It says, now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75. And I know they lived a little bit longer, so let's just translate it. Let's just say he's in his mid to late 50s. How many of you in your mid to late 50s want to just pack up everything, leave, no job, no house, anything? I mean, I'm 34 and I don't want to do it. So I can't imagine once you're kind of, I mean, you're thinking retirement. I'm thinking retirement, you know? Putting money into that 403B, you know, thinking retirement and all of that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, he says, now Abram was 75 years old. It's this another obstacle. Now, verse 5, Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. It's pretty interesting. Some people go, well, all the persons that they had acquired, is that slaves that they'd acquired? And unfortunately, in our nation's history, some people use this as a justification for slavery. But the word there, all the persons, it means the souls. Nephesh in the Hebrew. It means that Abram, it was converts. It's somehow Abram heard from the Lord after his discussions with Sarah. They got on board and they said, God is living. He's active. He's going to bless us. And they just started sharing that. And people said, hey, sign me up. I got nothing here in Haran. Sign me up. I'll follow wherever your God leads us. So Abram becomes this preacher guy. So Abram passed, verse 6, through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now, it's pretty interesting. Just they're going along and all of a sudden it comes to this oak of Moreh. And what it's a picture of in the ancient world, these oak trees, terebinth trees, actually in the ancient Near East, there was these big trees. And in a pagan culture, that's where they would do a lot of their religious teaching, a lot of their pagan rituals and sacrifices. And it would often be a place where some priest would come and he would have his converts and he would teach them. So it's this picture. As soon as this pilgrim Abram gets into this land running away from this pagan culture, he's confronted with it. It says, now the Canaanite was then in the land. Remember we talked about the Canaanites? Canaan, the son of Ham. They just weren't nice people. So Abram could have totally used this excuse. God, there's kind of big, nasty pagan people here. I mean, you sure? Can I get a look at the map? I mean, you sure you know what you're doing? Don't miss this, verse 7. In that place, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, to your seed, I will give this land. So what does Abram do? He builds an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram's response is just worship. He goes, God, I don't know exactly what you're up to. I don't know exactly where this journey is going to lead, but I'm just going to worship you. I'm going to trust you. Now, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So he puts this tent between this mountain at Bethel and this place of Ai, and he pitches his tent there. He's moving further south, and what does he do again? He builds an altar to the Lord, second time. And he called upon the name of the Lord. One of the things that I love about Abram so much in his family, you see this woven into his life. He's not a perfect guy. We're going to see that through his journey. But everywhere that he stops, he says, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to be a family, regardless if we don't know where the path is going to lead us. We're going to be a family that just worships the Lord and stays connected and pursues after God. In verse 9, Abram journeyed on continuing towards the Negev. He just goes further down into Canaan. Abram is a picture of a guy in the Old Testament who God called to live this life of blessing, even though his life was filled with challenges. Once again, big idea for this passage. God is calling you. Listen to me. God is calling you to a life filled with his blessing, even though your life is filled with challenges. I want us to unpack that statement. But I actually want us to do it in reverse, okay? So once again, if God is calling you to a life filled with blessing, even though your life is filled with challenges, I'm a realist. Some people call that a pessimist, okay? Let's deal with the tough news first. Your life, my life, being human, it's filled with challenges. There's two kinds of challenges. There's external challenges, and then there's internal challenges. External, I think, from this passage is just worldview. There's so many different competing worldviews. I think our culture, especially here in the Northwest, is so similar to Abram's culture. They're worshiping this moon god. We'll worship anything from a New Age crystal to a Hindu sacred cow. And then we'll just mix it in with a little bit of Jesus. We'll put a little Buddha, a little Dalai Lama, you know, simmer it over the stove for 3 hours at 350 degrees, voila, instant spirituality. And you can do whatever you want. And our culture just says, dig into that, man. It's all good. No worries. It's all good. Believe whatever you want to believe. It is such a call away from the heart of God where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I know we wrestle with presenting that to a world that believes that Christians are bigot and we're right-wing fundamentalist and all that kind of stuff. But there's this competing culture that's trying to draw you away. This week, Paige and I got to hang out with a girl who's a student at PSU. And she just talked about just how just bombarded by all these different worldviews she feels like, and it's just pressure. And then anytime she speaks up and she says she's a Christian, people just pull out the bows and arrows and tell her she's an idiot. Just over and over and over. And this is the culture we live in. External worldviews drawing us away from the heart of God. We're building towers of Babel all of the time. And I would just be remiss if you're sitting here and you've been sitting here for a day, a week, or a year, and you think it's cool to worship and to follow anything other than Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. It's a competing worldview, and it's drawing you away from the true heart of God and what He wants to do in your life. Do not miss that. External challenges. Internal challenges. Let's talk about that. That's when it gets a little bit more personal. I think one of the biggest internal struggles and challenges that comes from this passage is pain. Once again, one little verse, Sarah was barren and she had no child. I think it's pain. It's brokenness. And when we experience pain in our lives, my observation is that it drives us one of two ways. It either sends us away from God in our anger, in our frustration, in our desire to take control because we feel like God's not doing a good enough job, and it drives us away. Or the other way is that pain drives us to God. So Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, I think what happens is sometimes, let's be honest, when you go through pain, I hope I'm not the only one, but I doubt. I struggle with doubt. I'm like, not only do I struggle sometimes with the doubt of all this, but I'm like, I mean, do you really have the map? Because I'm not really liking where this journey's leading. I mean, are you sure? I mean, did I hear you wrong? Did I read something wrong? And so all of a sudden, but then we kind of get to the end of our resources and we go this way and we say, I got nothing left. I got no more wisdom. I don't have any more patience. I don't have any more strength. I'm done. Uncle. And we call out on the name of the Lord and God says, I've got your resources unlimited if you'll come to me. How about this one as an internal struggle? Any of you struggle with control? Anybody? I'm the king of control. I'm realizing that. I'm in a season of my life right now where God is showing me over and over and over, Jonathan, you want to be in the driver's seat. You want the map, all this kind of stuff. And what that is, let's just be honest. I'll open my chest. It's a lack of faith. Paul calls that sin. It's a lack of faith. I worry about my agenda. I worry about the path that I want to go down. And in control, and I'm continually looking for control. I'm continually looking to steer the situation the way I want it to go. Oswald Chambers said this about faith. Faith is not worrying about where the journey will lead you. Faith is loving the one who is leading you. It's a perfect picture of faith. It's not concerned about where the journey is going to take you. Faith focuses on the one, the Creator God, who loves you. That's what faith does. And the last one is this. How often do we just make excuses? Oh, when this gets going better in my life, God, I'll follow you then. God, I'm 75 years old and you want me to pack this stuff up? I got a big house. I got a killer camel. I mean, have you seen him? My tent, it's fat. It's awesome. And you want me to pack up? I'm 75. God, do you know where that's going to take me? I mean, that's going to take me into this place that I'm uncomfortable. I don't have any security. And we just list excuse after excuse, excuse. And God says, look, if you get caught up in these challenges and you won't trust me, you will miss what I want to do. You will miss this whole idea of blessing, this idea of richness, this overflowing life that I want to give you because you're hung up on the challenges. I'm not saying it's easy to get from there to here, but this is what God calls us to. Blessing. God calls us to a life filled with blessing, even though we have a life filled with challenges. What is blessing? Hear me now. Because if you ever turn on Channel 20 and you watch TBN and all of the kind of the crazy charismania stuff, and I'm not disparaging that, but it's about prosperity. It's about if you will follow after God, if you will say the right prayers, you'll get a fat Bentley and a Rolls Royce, you'll get a killer suit, and you'll look good, and it's all about prosperity. That is not the way God works. Newsflash. Jesus says this, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, I got no place to go. I have no place to lay my head. So if you're on this ride because you think it's going to bring you notoriety and success and all of this kind of stuff in the world standards, man, wrong path to be on. God says, look, here's what my blessing means. First and foremost, it means I love you. I created you and I love you. And I'm going to be with you wherever that path leads. Did you hear me? Blessing is God saying, I will be with you wherever that path leads. Who was and is to come. There's nowhere that you can go to outrun God. And he says, if you will let me, I will give you joy. I will give you peace. I will give you wholeness. I will make your life complete. It might be different from the completeness that you have defined, but let go of that control. Now, God doesn't say this, and he starts pouring in, you know, the blessing pitcher, pouring all of this stuff in so we can get all big and fat. He says this. He says, I want to pour it in so it overflows the banks of what I'm doing in your life, this power, this presence, this purpose that God pours into us. He goes, I'm going to use your life, as messed up as it might be, as much unfaith as you might have. I can use a guy like you. I can use a gal like you if you will trust me. And I can use you to be a blessing. I can use your life in your family. I can use your life in your community. I can use your life in your church. I can use your life if you'll board a plane and go down to El Salvador. Whatever, if you'll go downtown and you'll work with poor people. I can use a person like you. I'm blessing you, so will you be a blessing? Challenges, blessing. Now here's the question. You listening? Here's the question. What are you going to do with it? God is calling you. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to answer his call in your life? Because he is calling you. I promise you that. That one thing I do know is God is calling you. What are you going to do with it? You know, you've got to be in a place to hear his voice. Now, I don't necessarily mean,
Jonathan, this is the Lord your God. Pick the blue socks this morning.
You know, I don't necessarily mean that. I mean just being in a place of openness. Being in a place of sensitivity, being in a place where you're leaning in expectantly to say, Lord, what do you want out of my life? What do you want to give me in spite of all of these challenges? How do you want to use me? You've got to lean in. I've been going through a book called The Voice of Jesus with a guys group that I lead on Saturday mornings, and the author, Gordon Smith, says this, that the two fundamental questions of the Christian journey is this: what is Jesus saying to you right now in your life? And secondly, how sure are you that it's Jesus who's saying that? Once again, competing worldviews, my own agenda, not even to mention the enemy. And all of a sudden, we have to be trained to learn to hear the voice of God. We have to lean in. We have to, if you've got an agenda, put it on the altar and say, God, you deal with this. I don't know what it's going to take. It's taken brokenness for me, for the Lord, just to break into some of that stuff and say, will you let me control your life instead of you trying to do it? Will you listen to my voice? And then you've got to obey. Abram, after the sow, packed his bags. Some of you, that is literally going to mean pack your bags. He was willing to pack up the camels, to pack up his tent, to pack up his family, no map, and to go, what's God calling you to? What does obedience look like? If you're going through crisis in your life, what does that look like? God, I'm going to trust you. Wherever that journey leads, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to obey you. I'm going to open myself up to be a blessing and to pour out what you're trying to pour in to my life. Will you pray with me? Father, we just want to thank you that you just speak just in the midst of pain, in the midst of frustration, even in the midst of hopelessness, and even in the midst of anger. Father, you just speak. You just speak words of blessing, and you speak words of life, and you tell us that you love us and you are by our side. And so, Father, we can't do anything but just to say thank you. And, Father, my prayer is that we wouldn't hoard that blessing, that we would just spill that over people who have just been rescued by your grace, that would just spill over into people around us, and that you'd use us, Father. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would put us in a place to hear your call, and your Spirit would move us to a place of just being obedient. I want to thank you so much for Rafa and for Sherry, and they just live this passage. God called them to experience your blessing, Father, and they have poured that out. Even that their life has been filled with challenges, they have experienced what you've done. And so they wanted to be a part of your conduit of love to other people. So, Father, I pray that we'd be a church, that is known, that we would truly be this community of Christ for the world, that by what you're doing in our lives, we would be a light just to our town and our city around us. And so, Father, we love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.